We have been reminded this morning through song and through your word of your incredible gift. Lord, it is easy at this time of year to be caught up in the commercialization and the merriment of Christmas and to forget the true meaning behind why we celebrate. And so I ask that this morning as we look at your word, as we are reminded Christmas is all about the reality of your eternal kingdom and our privilege of being a part of it, the privilege of being called your children. I pray that we would seek to serve you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind, and that we would seek to make you look as good as you really are. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. In 2 days, we will officially celebrate the birth of Christ, Christmas morning. As we've been examining throughout the month, this is the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, a reality that Christ came and established his kingdom, and we through salvation are made citizens of this new kingdom. And as we sing the songs of Christmas, celebrating this reality that Christ the King came, he was born in a manger, he lived and he died so that we too might have life, there are a couple of themes in these carols that come up over and over. You'll sing about a star, a special star. Perhaps you sing about kings many times. Three kings that came from afar. Well, here in Matthew, we will see that following the birth of Christ, there was an introduction befitting a king. We find this introduction in the text we read already this morning, but I'd like to read again. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew wrote, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." The events in this passage probably occurred several months after Jesus was born. We see in verse 11 that Jesus' family had moved from the stable where Jesus was born into an actual house. And this royal introduction that we see in this text involves three scenes. So we want to look at these scenes this morning, and through these, we will see that Jesus is the promised king, and we'll be challenged to respond to Christ like the wise men, to worship your king. We begin this account with a royal inquiry. Verses 1 and 2, "After Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they asked, 'Where is this new king? Where is this king who is born? We've seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" This inquiry is first brought by wise men from the east. Some translate this just using the Greek word magi. Who were these wise men, these magi? Well, the name wise men or magi originally belonged to a high caste among the Persians and the Medes, and they formed the king's private science group. They were his counselors. They were frequently cultivating astrology and medicine and natural sciences. They were mentioned often by ancient authors. During the time of the Chaldean dynasty, the Babylonian dynasty, there occurred a group of magi there in the court of Babylon, of which Daniel was made the president. He was made the leader of this group. Well, subsequently, over time, this name was transferred to Eastern philosophers in general who studied science. And these would have been a group of men from the former Babylonian Empire. In this day, it was known as the Parthian Empire, and would have been very important. They'd have been very rich and wealthy. And this is why tradition often refers to them as kings. While they probably weren't kings, they were rulers there and very wealthy. And tradition now says as well that they were three of them. And we say this probably because they brought three gifts. However, it was probably highly unlikely that there were just three. There were probably a large group from this sect of wise men that came. And they would have presented quite a sight as they entered Jerusalem with their entourage. They would have been accompanied by soldiers or militia that they had hired to protect them along the way, with camels upon camels filled with goods to keep them along their way, and this royal entourage entering Jerusalem. And Matthew tells us that they had come for a purpose. They were searching for a new king. They had seen his star. What in the world is his star? I mean, there are stars all over the place. What are they talking about? His star. Well, they would have been referring to the star prophesying the Messiah found in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24 verse 17 says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth." So it was traditionally held that this was referring to a star that would foretell the coming of the Messiah king. Well, the question is, how in the world would these pagan Parthian wise men know about the star predicting a Jewish Messiah? Well, it is quite possible, if not probable, that their books contain teachings given to them by Daniel himself, among which no doubt would have been written this prophecy about a star foretelling the greatest king that would ever come. And these pagan men caught what the people of Israel had missed. That the Magi weren't following the star. Often in pictures we see, or in the song, we hear that the three kings came from the Orient and they followed the star wherever it went. But this actually isn't quite accurate. For in the text we see that they saw the star rise, but then they didn't see it. They didn't know where to go. So they went to the most logical place. A Jewish Messiah is born. Where would he be? Probably the capital, Jerusalem. So they went to Jerusalem, and it wasn't until they were told of the prophesied birthplace of the Messiah that the star reappears and they rejoice, and it guides them to Bethlehem, to the exact place where Jesus was. You know, these wise men saw the star appear. They recognized it, that it meant the king was born. But not only did they recognize it, they did more than note that it was in the sky. They acted on it. They determined that they would go and meet this king. We should know this was a whole lot more than the people of Israel did. They completely missed this fact. You know, would that we were like the wise men, sensitive to the working of God, eager to act on it. Well, one might think at the outset that Jerusalem would be really excited about this prophecy coming true. His star has appeared. The Messiah is here. Isn't this great? But instead, we learn that there was a royal plot on his life. Verse number 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for so it's written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. We see in this section that rather than excitement, Herod was filled with dread. And so we meet a troubled king. In order to understand why Herod was troubled, we need to learn a little bit about Herod himself. Herod had come to power several years earlier by gaining favor with the Roman emperor. In fact, he married his niece. And he was given to Judea as his area to rule. But in order to rule this area, he had to first drive out the Parthians. And he successfully did this, leading the Roman soldiers in war against the Parthians and driving them out of this area of Judea. And then he kept his power through cruelty. In fact, Herod was so cruel and merciless. He was known for this. He was incredibly jealous and suspicious and afraid for his position and power. We're told of one instance where, fearing potential threat, he had a high priest by the name of Aristobulus drowned. After which, he held this massive, magnificent funeral and pretended to sorrow that this priest had been drowned. It didn't matter to him that this priest, Aristobulus, was actually his wife's, Miriam's, brother. It was his own brother-in-law that he killed. Herod, in fact, even had his wife, Miriam, killed. And then her mother and two of his own sons. And 5 days before his death, about a year after Jesus was born, he had a third son killed. One of the greatest evidences of his cruelty and his insanity, really, was having the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned shortly before his death. And he gave the order that upon his death, at the moment of his death, they were to be executed. Because he knew that no one in Jerusalem was going to mourn his death. And he wanted weeping to take place when he died. This was Herod. And now, a group of dignitaries from Parthia, the group he had driven out, arrive. This massive entourage with news. There's a new king. Isn't this great? Herod's anxiety is not hard to understand. In the first place, he was sitting on a political and religious powder keg. He had driven the Parthians out, only to have them replaced by a band of Jewish zealots that wanted Rome out of their country. This led to intense paranoia, and any mention of another king of the Jews would drive fear into his heart. And the fact that these magi were most likely Parthians themselves, or at least closely associated with Parthia, it gave Herod even more cause for concern. And the Magi at this time were still very powerful in the East, and it's likely that they traveled with a large contingent of soldiers and Jerusalem, causing their presence in Jerusalem to seem even more threatening to Herod. Because of their wealth and power, they had this appearance of royalty. And to Herod, the appearance of this impressive company presented a renewed political threat from the east. But then we see that not only was Herod troubled, Matthew records that Jerusalem was troubled with him. So now, I thought they'd be excited that maybe Rome's getting kicked out. But with Herod, the fear might have been chiefly political, a fear of the supposed new claimant to the throne. Matthew tells us Jerusalem feared because the inhabitants were most likely alarmed that Herod would respond poorly to this news. He's going to be incredibly cruel. He tended to overreact. And while we won't look at it today, we do see that this fear was justified. Because in response to this news, what did Herod do? He had every child 2 years old and under around Bethlehem murdered. So they feared this news. A bad situation was about to get worse. Well, Herod recognized the threat and saw that this might indeed be the very king Israel had been longing for hundreds of years. And he recognized that this could indeed be the prophesied king. A prophesied king that's coming. So Herod went to the experts. We're told that he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people. There was a group of leaders in Israel that Herod had allowed. This group was known as the Sanhedrin. And Herod assembled this group of leaders and he asked them, "Where is this king, this Messiah? Where is he supposed to be born?" And we note they quickly respond, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for it's written by the prophets." Immediately, they're able to respond with the prophecy from Micah 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." You know, these Jewish leaders recognized that God's words spoke clearly of a literal, personal Messiah, a historic figure, somewhat literal person who would be king, born in Bethlehem, in Judea, come to rule Israel. And note how quickly they were able to respond to Herod and the knowledge of the scripture that they demonstrate. But you should also note that they never went to Bethlehem to see this king. No doubt they asked Herod, why do you want to know? Why this sudden interest in our religion? No doubt they were aware of this large contingent from Parthia that was claiming, "We've seen his star, a king is here." And they knew where the king was supposed to come from. But they didn't go. They wouldn't believe in him when he ministered among him. Their heads were better than their hearts. We might have thought that the scribes and Pharisees would have been the first to rush to Bethlehem on the slightest chance that maybe this is the Messiah. But this was not the case. A few unknown strangers from a distant land were the first people, except for the shepherds that Luke records, to rejoice at the birth of Christ. The Jewish leaders did not accept Christ when he was born or when he preached and taught or when he suffered and died. They acknowledged that the one predicted to come would be sent by the Lord to rule over the Lord's people. But when he actually came, they were his supreme enemies. One man put it best this way: "Familiarity with sacred things has an awful tendency to make men despise them." Too many in church today are familiar with the things of God. We know the stories. We've read the Bible. We sing the songs. But we don't allow it to be a part of or to impact any part of our lives. Too many claim to be Christians, but live with poor character or bad attitudes or sinful lifestyles as we do our best to conform to the standards of the world. We're like the Pharisees of old, whitewashed tombs. We look good on the outside, but live with corrupted hearts. We know about Christ, but when the time to actually follow his word comes, we do whatever we want. We ought instead to be like the wise men and rush to worship the king, not like the Jewish leaders and ignore him. Although we know him with our head, we don't acknowledge him with our heart or with our life. Well, we discover that as Herod learns this news, he acts true to his nature. He acts as a deceitful and vengeful king. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him, as his fingers are crossed behind his back. Herod calls the wise men to him and informs them that they've come to the wrong place. You're at the wrong place. The Messiah, the king, he's to be born in this little backwater town called Bethlehem. If you discover that he has in fact been born, go find out. And if you see, this is real, the new king is here, let me know so I can come worship him as well. However, we understand that Herod had no desire to worship Christ. His intent was to kill him, to eliminate this threat to his throne. Well, the wise men respond by immediately heading to Bethlehem so that they may finally have this long-awaited royal visit. Verse number 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. It's interesting to note that as they headed out of Jerusalem, Christ's star appears again. They went out, and behold, the star they had seen went before them. The star led them all the way to the exact house in which they could find Christ. The indication is that the star had disappeared after the wise men had left the east, and so they had simply gone to Jerusalem, the logical place for the king to be born. Now, however, as they needed a guide to find Jesus, God gives them this royal guide, a special star, the most royal guide of all, the star of Christ. One cannot help but hearken back to the glory of God that led Israel through the wilderness. As Israel needed a guide, God had set this flaming pillar before them to lead them through the wilderness. How exactly did this star guide the wise men? We don't know. It just said that it did. And it rested over the house where Jesus was. Well, when the wise men came to the house, they found Jesus and Mary and Joseph, and the Spirit confirmed in their hearts that this was indeed the one who they were looking for. And they worshiped him. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. As part of their worship, they presented gifts. We know these, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these gifts were not an addition to their worship. It wasn't like tacked on. They were actually an essential element of it. You know, our services, we pass the offering plates. And it's not because we're money hungry or in addition to our worship. It's actually a part of our worship. We worship through giving so that Christ's work may go forward. And these wise men, their gifts were an expression of worship given out of the overflow of adoring and grateful hearts. Nor were these gifts simply leftovers, things they could throw at Jesus for a tax break. They weren't things where they had worked through their spending for the month and said, oh, okay, we have this left over. I guess we can give this to Jesus. Give me this giving statement, though, so I can get the tax break too. It's not what they were doing. No, instead, throughout history, gold has been considered the most precious of metals, a universal symbol of material value and wealth. Frankincense. It was a costly, beautiful smelling incense. It was used only for the most special occasions. In Jerusalem, it was used in the grain offerings at the tabernacle and in the temple. And it was used in certain royal functions. Many times at weddings, if it could be afforded. It really was a symbol of kingship. Myrrh was also a beautiful perfume. Not quite so expensive as frankincense, but nevertheless still incredibly valuable. It was the fragrance of the common man. It was often given as a gift to the one that you loved, a sign of a beautiful and lovely person. These were the Magi's gifts to Jesus: gold for his royalty, frankincense for his deity, and myrrh for his humanity, all represented in Christ. They gave out of a loving, grateful, joyous heart, out of a worship for God. Finally, God intervened and issued to the wise men a royal warning. Verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. God warned the wise men, don't go back and tell Herod about Jesus. That's not a good idea. So they obeyed God. They took a different route home. And even in this, they demonstrated a sensitivity to God that his own people didn't have. You know, we see in this account the three typical responses to Jesus Christ. We see the responses that throughout history, we could summarize them in three ways. We find them in this passage. Some, like Herod, are immediately hateful. They want nothing to do with God or God's way except to destroy it and to attack it. Others, like the chief priests and scribes, they know all there is to know about God. They can tell you all the Bible stories. They've heard and they've seen the flannel graph lessons. They sat through Awana. They even faithfully sit in the pews Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But what they know of God, they don't actually accept or obey. At most, God is simply given lip service. And eventually, of course, these people end up inevitably in the first group, because indifference to God is simply hatred that is concealed or rejection that's delayed. That's what indifference is. Others, however, like the Magi from the East, these wise men, they accept the Lord when he comes to them. You know, this is the challenge for us as we celebrate Christmas. My hope is that this season means more to you than trees, lights, and songs, and movies, and presents, and parties. My hope is that this season is not a time of frustration at yet another get-together, or that Christmas is simply a time you're just trying to survive. My hope is that this is the time we celebrate the reality that Earth's King, God Himself, came, and He demands our lives. My hope is that we respond like the wise men, with sacrificial giving worship, sensitivity to the Spirit of God, and a passion for the things of God in every area of our lives. Who are you this morning? Are you Herod, hating the idea that God might be more important than you? Are you the Jewish leaders, all head knowledge, but no desire to actually make God a part of your everyday life? Or are you the wise men, seeking to worship God with all your heart and soul and mind, willing to sacrifice for Him and give Him the best that you have, not the leftovers? You know, let's all be like the wise men. And the neat thing is, when we do, we'll find joy and satisfaction in worshiping and serving the King. Three action items as you walk out the door today. Three things that you can apply. Number one, seek to worship God through the way you celebrate Christmas. As you celebrate over the next several days, seek to worship God in it. Don't forget Him. Number two, don't stop at head knowledge. Apply what you know. If you walk out the doors, and the moment you cross the threshold, all memory of God's word and what we talked about this morning is zapped from your brain, then we've accomplished nothing. Don't stop at head knowledge. Apply what you know. What does that look like? Well, number three, make Christ the King of your life. Not an add-on, not a part, but the King. Serve Him with everything. Father, I thank You for the opportunity once again to look at Your word, for the reminder that we have from these pagan wise men that if we are willing to listen to Your word, that if we are willing to be sensitive to Your promptings, that we can worship You in spirit and in truth and find satisfaction and joy. I pray for these people this morning that as we celebrate Christmas over the next few days, that we will use it as a springboard into our worship of You. Lord, I can't help but believe that there are probably some in this room who have not made You the King of their life, who have not accepted You as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would work in their heart, that You would convict them of their sin, that they would seek to give You their lives and find joy and satisfaction as citizens of Your kingdom. Don't let them rest until they've done that. We love You. In Jesus' name.